So let us take our Bibles in hand now and look at the subject that is to be presented tonight by Jeff as we look at the subject, the kingdom of God on earth. Thanks, Jeff.
Thank you, Gordon, and good evening, everybody. If there's one subject in the Bible that goes from cover to cover, it is indeed the subject of the kingdom of God. It's a subject that is in the first chapters of Genesis, and it's a subject that's in the last book of the Bible, on the last page, and all the way through. Because it is, in fact, the theme of the Bible, and there's probably enough material in the Bible to do this address many dozens of times without repeating any of the same passages. And so it's not a surprise when we come into the New Testament, if you open up your Bibles, if you have them with you, when we come into the New Testament and we have a look at the Gospel accounts, that the Gospel accounts are full of occasions where the ministry of the Lord is focused on the preaching of the kingdom of God. And so in Matthew chapter 4, for example, and 23, we read, "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sicknesses and all manner of diseases among the people. And his fame goes out," and it goes on. And so really the very thrust of his ministry was preaching and teaching, and it was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And in fact, as he went around, and he was not only preaching, but he was doing miracles. But if we were to go into what the purpose of the miracles was, in fact, the purpose of the miracles was to draw people to the teaching, to give evidence that what he said was from God. That was the purpose of the miracles. And so really there was only one thing that the Lord was focused on doing when he was going around and teaching the people. Come over to Luke chapter 9 as well. And again from verse 1. "Then he calls his 12 disciples together." So this is Jesus. "He calls his 12 disciples together and he gave them power and authority over all devils and to cure diseases. And he sent them to preach the kingdom of God and to heal the sick." And so not only was that the focus of his ministry, but as he sent out the 12 disciples and he sent them out, the very purpose, the very message that they were taking with them was the message of the kingdom of God. And again, they were armed with the Holy Spirit gifts that they too could use to give veracity to the words that they spoke, so that people would see the miracles that they could do, and that would attest to the fact that these were in fact men of God, and people would pay attention to their teaching. And so when we come into the book of Acts, and we, excuse me, we come into the first chapter of Acts, and we have in these first few verses in the first chapter of Acts, we have the last interaction that the Lord Jesus would have with his disciples when he was on the earth, before he was, after the 40 days had expired after his resurrection. And we see that verse 1 for connection, I suppose. "The former treatise I have made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them for 40 days," this is the 40 days after his resurrection, "and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." And so we get the focus then. We came in and we took a snapshot of him in his ministry. We took a snapshot of him sending out the disciples, and we get a snapshot here of the last 40 days that he spends with his disciples, which is instructing them in the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So very central was it to the purpose of his ministry on earth and to his teaching. It was all about the kingdom of God. And so when we come to the end of the book of Acts and we follow this through in a chronological sense, and we come to the end of the last chapter, the 28th chapter, and in verse 23, excuse me, we read, "And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him to his lodging, to whom," and this is of course the Apostle Paul when he's in Rome, "there came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed and some believed not." And so what we see with the Apostle Paul here, and this is right at the end of his life, he's in prison in Rome, and this is at the end of Paul's ministry. We see here that he would assemble all that he could together to listen to his residents there, and he would explain to them out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets. He would explain Jesus. He would explain the things concerning the kingdom of God. But notice what it says there, that he was doing that out of the law. He was doing that out of the writings of Moses. And we tend to think of the gospel as something that Jesus preached, the gospel being something that's New Testament based. And yet what we see here is Paul was going back to the Old Testament. He was appealing to the Old Testament for the evidence to persuade those who were listening to him. And of course, much of the reason for that was that he had a Jewish audience who had deep respect for the things out of the law and not so much respect for the things of Christ, and Paul was trying to persuade them. And so this evening we'll go back into the Old Testament, really just like what Paul is talking about here, and we'll build it from the Old Testament forwards, because there's no way really that we can just come at this subject without beginning in the Old. Really the foundation of this subject is, does God have a purpose with man and with this earth? And perhaps turn back with me to the 45th chapter of Isaiah. And again, there's many, many passages that speak to us of the purpose that God has with the earth. But this one will suffice. Isaiah 45 and 18. "For thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." But if you have a look at the verse before and the verse after, you'll see that he's talking about not just the inhabitation of us in the here and now. See, in the verse 17 he says, "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation." This is the sort of inhabiting that God is talking about. He's not just talking about it being inhabited for us now until somebody nukes it and then we're all done, but he's talking about an everlasting salvation, verse 17. And in verse 19 he says, "I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not to the seed or descendants of Jacob," that is the Israelites, "seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right." You see, God has asked people to seek him and to serve him. And he says, I haven't asked you to do it for nothing. It's about God's plan. And God's plan involves you and I if we are willing to be participants. And it involves an everlasting salvation, or that he spoke about there in verse 17. And in Ecclesiastes 1, we're not going to go there, but it says, one generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. And you know, that's how God views the world, isn't it? That he created the world, he established it, and ever since then, people come and people go, but the earth will stay there forever. And the people who will eventually inhabit this earth forever in the kingdom of God will be those people who have chosen in their life to try to serve God to the best of their ability. Come to Numbers chapter 14, because we're talking about the purpose of God, and God tells us what his purpose is in Numbers chapter 14. And he really, same thing in quite a few different places in the Bible, but Numbers chapter 14 will suffice in verse 21. And this is after an incident in which the nation of Israel, after coming out of Egypt, had rebelled. And Moses had asked in verse 19 that God pardon the people. And God says in verse 20, I have pardoned according to your word, but, he says, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. You see, God was prepared to pardon these people for their rebelliousness, for their disobedience. But he said to Moses, this is not how it is going to be in the scheme of things. The purpose of God, he states himself, and he says, he swears really by himself here, doesn't he? He says, as truly as I exist, this is my purpose, that the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. And when we look at the way Habakkuk renders that, he says that the earth would be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. And so what does that mean? What does it mean that when God says, as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with my glory? And when we think about what we have around us today, we have, you know, if we go out into the forest, or if we go onto the ocean, or if we dive beneath the seas, we go up into the mountains, you know, we see a lot of things there that we could maybe perhaps describe as the glory of the Lord. And they are amazing things, and they do show forth God's power and his majesty. But they're not the glory of the Lord that he's speaking about here. It's not physical things. And God explains to us himself what he means by that. If you want to jump back to Exodus 34. And in Exodus 33, Moses had said to God, in Exodus 33 and 18, Moses had asked God, he said, I beseech you, show me your glory. And there's a question that Moses had posed to God, and God's answer to that, and we don't have time tonight to go into this at great depth, but God's answer to Moses request that he see God's glory, verse 19, God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before you. You know, when if somebody asked us if we could show them our glory, we would immediately think of, you know, maybe our house or our wardrobe, maybe shoes if you were my wife, whatever it is that is our particular thing, that we would think of physical things. But for God, when we think of God. Sorry about that. I guess I'll pay for that. So when we think of God and we think what a glorious character God is and must be, he doesn't reveal his physical presence, his physical existence. And so in chapter 34 and verse 6, the Lord passes by before Moses and proclaims, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty. And so when God reveals his glory to Moses here, it's not a physical presence at all. It's a character that he reveals to Moses. He reveals a character that is full of mercy and graciousness, long-suffering, goodness and truth. And yet, as we read at the end of that verse, a character that will that has a limit on that it's not unconditional love for people who are even rebellious. And so we see that at the end it's qualified. And so God reveals as his glory, he reveals his character. And so now when we cast our minds back to the statement in Numbers chapter 14, when God says he's going to fill the earth with his glory, and he had said that on the back of the incident where the people had rebelled and sinned, you see, what he was saying is there's a day coming when I'm going to fill this earth with my character. I'm going to fill the earth with people who reflect my character. Not people who rebel, not people who want to do their own thing, but people who want to show back to me my character. And so God's glory is not physical things, although it is, but essentially it's his character. And of course that character was revealed to us in his Son. It was revealed to us perfectly, in fact, in his Son, so much so that Jesus was able to say to those around him, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And we know it's exactly the same, isn't it? He's not talking about the physical image. You know, if you've seen my son Dave, you haven't seen me. And yet, in some ways, you could say, if you've seen my son Dave, you've seen me, because we're not completely dissimilar except for altitude. And so, but in the same way with Jesus and God and his Father, he could say that he who has seen me has seen the Father, because they were of the same character. And so in John 17 and 22, we read that in his prayer that he makes prior to going to the crucifixion, we read in verse 21 for connection, that they all may be one as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee. And so Jesus here is explaining the oneness that he has with God. It's not that they were the same person, because he's requesting in his prayer that they all, that is believers, all of us, he says he's requesting that the oneness that he had with God, whatever that oneness is, that we too could share. And of course it's a oneness of mind and character. And so in verse 22 he says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one." And so very much so, you see, the scripture is showing us that this glory is the character. It's the character that Jesus showed when he was on earth. It's the character that he passed on to the disciples around him. It's the character that he asked that they pass on to others, so that the earth would be filled with God's character, with people, men and women, who willingly, of a free spirit, want to do the things that God asks us to do. And so when God says that he will fill the earth with his glory, and it is about filling the earth with his character. And when we look at the earth now, as I said before, we see lots of amazing physical things that speak to us of God's amazing intelligence and skill. Skill isn't even a strong enough word, is it? But yet we see the one blot on the landscape is mankind, isn't it? The one big ink splotch is mankind and the scars on the landscape that man has created in his own greed, and the destruction, the willful destruction of God's beautiful things. And so the nations all around us, and governments and individuals who don't reflect any of God's character whatsoever, these are the things that have to be changed to bring about the kingdom of God. Well, the Bible shows us that God is in control. Even though things in the earth around us seem to be terribly out of control, God is in control. And from the moment that Adam and Eve sinned in back in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible reveals to us that God had a plan and that God set his plan in motion. And that plan would involve a seed, as the Bible refers to it. And let's just go back very briefly to Genesis chapter 3, and then we're going to go to Genesis chapter 12. Because God's plan to right things after they went horribly wrong in Genesis chapter 3 involved a particular person, and the Bible uses the word seed, or the authorized version uses the word seed. Some of the versions will use the word descendant. I'll tell you a little later on why in one sense the word descendant or descent or the word seed is in one sense more useful, but either which way. In Genesis chapter 3, after Adam and Eve had sinned in verse 15, God is speaking to the serpent, verse 14, and he is pronouncing judgment upon the serpent and upon Adam and upon Eve at the end of chapter 3. And he says to the serpent, verse 14, because you have done this, you are cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field, and upon your belly shall you go, and dust shall you eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. It, the seed of the woman, shall bruise your head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so in speaking to the serpent, he speaks about a conflict. And he mentions this seed, and in a way it's a complicating influence in a discussion about the kingdom of God. And yet it's key, because this seed is tied into all of the promises that we see as we go through the Bible, that is tied into God's unravelling of his kingdom on earth. And so he says to the serpent that there would be enmity between the serpent and the woman, and between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, and that the woman's seed would triumph. I'm paraphrasing there. Okay, let's leave that there and jump over to Genesis chapter 12, because God makes promises to Abraham as well. And so what we want to take out of Genesis 3 is that there's a seed and that there's a triumph. There's a triumph of the seed of the woman over the seed of the serpent. Genesis chapter 12 and from verse 1. Now the Lord says to Abram, and we all know who Abram is, get out of your country get out of your country and from your kindred and from your father's house unto a land that I will show you. And I will make of thee a great nation, and will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curses thee. And in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And so in Genesis chapter 3, The particular piece here that I would like us to notice is in verse 3. He makes a four-part blessing in verse 2 and 3 to Abram. And the fourth part of that, he says, in thee, in Abram, shall all families of the earth be blessed. So we think, well, how's that going to be? Let's turn over the page to chapter 13. Because God makes a number of promises to Abraham, probably about five or six different promises to Abraham. All along the same line. In fact, they build on one another as we go through. And in chapter 13 and verse 14, the Lord says to Abram, after Lot was separated from him, lift up now your eyes and look up from the place where you are, north, south, east and west. For all the land which you see, to thee will I give it, and to your seed forever. And so here we have a promise that God gives to Abram. First promise in chapter 12 was that all nations of the earth would somehow be blessed in Abram. Second promise, he says to Abram, look north, south, east and west, all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever, whoever this seed is, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth. And so So we've got a seed mentioned, and we've got a multitudinous seed, we might say, a seed which is many. And so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, so shall thy seed be numbered. And then he says, arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it. And so what Abram was promised forever, and it was promised to Abram and to his seed forever, was land. God says, look north, look south, look east, look west. I'm going to give this to you and to your seed. I'm going to give it to you forever. Let's turn over the page then to chapter 17, a couple of pages. Again from verse 2 or verse 1 for connection. God appears to Abraham in verse 2, I'll make my covenant between me and thee and will multiply thee exceedingly. And verse 4, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be the father of many nations. And so we see this aspect coming out again. Neither shall your name any more be called Abram, but Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed. And so here we've got this seed again. So we've got a land, we've got kings, we've got peoples, and we've got a seed. Between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And so we see the same elements keep coming up again and again. A land, a people, a seed, physical land. Abraham could walk in it. In fact, God said, you're living there right now. And these are the things that are promised to Abraham and to his seed. If we turn over one more page in chapter 18 and verse 17 and 18, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham the thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? And so you see, we keep coming back to this, don't we, that the blessing of all nations somehow is tied up in Abraham and his seed. There's a land, there's a king, and there's a promise, and it involves forever. And you know, this theme continues as you go through the Bible, and this very similar promises are made to King David. And in the 7th chapter of 2 Samuel, God makes a promise to David that involves all of these same elements, in somewhat more even specific terms. And David had wanted to build a house for God, but God said, well, I'm going to do something for you. And he says in verse 12, 2 Samuel 7 and 12, and when your days are fulfilled and you sleep with your fathers, I'll set up your seed. Here we go, the seed again. After David is dead, so we know it's not Solomon, because Solomon was on the throne while David was alive. He says, I'll set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, a physical bodily descendant of David, and I will establish his kingdom. So we've got a king, a descendant of David, and he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So we have this physical descendant of David who would be a king, who would reign on David's throne. And verse 14 says, I will be his father, and he shall be my son, clearly referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee. And thy house, he's speaking to David, verse 16, and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. And so David is promised that it would be in his presence, his kingdom would be established forever, and he would be there. And so we see that that this, the, all these same elements that we've looked at, the land, the people, the kingdom, the king, and forever, come together in all of these promises. And when we, if we go to the very first verse of the New Testament, just in case there was any doubt as to what those verses are talking about, who is being referred to, we see that the writer, Matthew, the writer of the first gospel, the first verse says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And so he links us back to those two people, the two people that the scriptures show us are indisputably linked to the kingdom of God, to being established on earth. We can go to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 16 to show that the seed that is being spoken of, Paul says in writing to the Galatians that the seed is Christ. And but we don't have time to go there. In John chapter 1 as well, and we won't turn this up, it tells us there too that because Jesus never sinned, he perfectly manifested the, that glory of God that we've been speaking of, the character of God in his life. And God has told us that his son, Jesus, is going to be sent back to the earth. And if we go back to Acts 1 where we were before, and but this time the 11th verse, you know, he sent his son and he died and he was raised and he went up to heaven. And in the 11th verse, there was, or in the 9th verse for connection, and while he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked, verse 10, steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, you men of Galilee, why are you standing here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus which is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And so the angels told those disciples that were standing there that he's coming back, and he's coming back the same as they saw him go, that he would come back to stand again upon the earth. And he would come back to stand upon the earth to be a king. And we're going to have a look at a few verses now that speak to us. And but firstly, we'll have a look at a verse right out of one of the Gospels where you really don't even need to go there. I think there's no one here who wouldn't know the Lord's Prayer. And so in Matthew chapter 6, after the disciples had come to him and they'd said, teach us how to pray. And so he had given them what we call the Lord's Prayer. But in the Lord's Prayer, he had said, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. And so the Lord Jesus himself had taught his disciples to pray that the kingdom of God might come, so that God's will would be done in the earth, just like it's done in heaven now. And as we said at the outset, you know, that's the only place where God's will is not done is in mankind, isn't it? You know, the big fish eat the little fish just the way it was intended. The frogs eat the mosquitoes just the way it was intended. You know, and the cows eat the grass, and everything multiplies at the right rate and all of that just the way God intended. But man is rebellious. Man refuses to follow God's ways. Man wants to do things his own way. Man does whatever it takes to get to satisfy himself, and man's greed and sin has no bounds. And so Christ taught the disciples to pray that that the kingdom should come, that God's will should be done on earth as it is in heaven. And of course, that lines up perfectly with Numbers 14, where God said that surely, as I live, all the earth will be filled with my glory. Let's have a look at a couple of verses in the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 2. And 44. And Daniel chapter 2 is a chapter talking about the image that Nebuchadnezzar had seen in vision. And the image was describing in the vision that he had, it was describing it was history being foretold to him, really. And it was revealed to him as a vision of this image. And in verse 28, Daniel says, in the presence of the king, verse 28, there is a God in heaven that reveals secrets and makes known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. And so this is a vision of things that were to come after the time of Nebuchadnezzar. And of course it starts with the time of Nebuchadnezzar, and he sees this great image. But a verse that I want to look at specifically is from verse 44, and in the days of these kings. And so he goes through the image with the head of gold and the chest and arms of silver, and he goes through different world empires, and he gets to the end and he says, and in the days of these kings, verse 44, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And so it's a very physical thing that God is talking about here. He's described all of these nations that had ruled over the earth, and I'm sorry we don't have time to go into it, but he is talking about powers, verse 39 for instance, and after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, and a fourth kingdom, verse 40. And so he's described all of these kingdoms, and then he says, and at the end of this age, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will not be overtaken. He's described all these successive powers, the one that would take over the other. And then he says, but then one will come and it will stand forever. It will be the kingdom of God, verse 44. It will never be destroyed. And he says it will overtake and it will break in pieces all of the other kingdoms. Because God has a purpose with this earth. He has a purpose with the earth and with people who will respond. And he wants you and I to participate in that day. Let's jump back to Isaiah chapter 2 as well. There's so much. As Gordon said in his introduction, there's so much in Isaiah. We could go to pretty much most of Isaiah. But Isaiah 2... from verse 1, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. And so there we get this same idea that we picked up in the promises to Abraham, that all nations would be blessed in Abraham. Who's Abraham's seed? Christ. That all nations shall flow to it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. You know, we talked about character. This is character, isn't it? You know, teaching somebody about how they need to live. This is God transforming the earth to a place that is going to be filled with his glory. People being taught his ways. Can you imagine that today, where the Bible is a banned book in many situations? God is a taboo subject. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so we've got a centerpiece of this kingdom to come. We've got a capital, it's Jerusalem. And we see that in many, many, many passages in the Bible, that the word of God, that Jerusalem is the center point, is the capital, and that God's word is going to go forth and the nations are going to be taught. And he will judge among the nations, verse 4, and rebuke many people, and they will beat their swords into plowshares. There's a changing of the weapons of war, of the focus on warfare that we see in the world today, to focus on agriculture. A complete change of thinking is going to come with this new king that is going to reign on the earth, the greater seed of David. and they'll beat their spears to pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they even learn war anymore. And then he says, O house of Jacob, that's the Jews that he's talking to here, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. You know, that's the appeal that God has made for generations to all people, is to come and to walk in the light of the Lord, to walk in his ways, to take on his character as our character. And there's so many different passages that we could go to talk about that. Look, let's go to Micah chapter 4. This is another great one. Micah chapter 4 and verse 1. But in the last days it shall come to pass, the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people will flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And so we have, again, similar words to what we read in Isaiah. You know, and Jesus told us in Matthew chapter 24 that no one knows when it's going to be, but he does tell us that it's going to be soon, and we're out of time, so we're not going to look at those details. The kingdom is coming soon. We see that the nation of Israel has been regathered back into the land. We see we even see from secular people around us that say, you know, the world can't keep going on. Energy problems, pollution problems, all of these things. And so God is going to send his son back like he's promised. And the earth is going to be filled with his glory. Let's finish then just briefly by going to the chapter we had read in Isaiah 55. Because in Isaiah 55, he speaks of those who will be there in that day. Those who will be able to be in that wonderful kingdom to come. And surely we're here. We're interested. We all want to be there. He says, everyone who thirsts, verse 1. We can see so many times when we read through the Old Testament, we can see where Jesus draws his analogies from. This one reminds me of the woman at the well. He says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and price. You know, it costs nothing to have a relationship with God. It costs nothing to learn about him, to learn his character, and to live the way God wants us to live. And we can spend all of our time and energy pursuing whatever there is in this world to pursue, and it will come to nothing. But if we pursue godliness with contentment, we can end up in the kingdom. Incline your ear, he says, verse 3, come to me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I'll make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. And so those covenants that we read, those promises that we read, those promises are open to you and to me to participate in. And he says in verse 6, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. You know, this is the character of God. You know, God wants us to turn to him, and if we turn to him, he'll have mercy on us. We read that in Exodus 34. And to our God, turn to our God, he will abundantly pardon. You know, that's his character. And he wants us to do that. He wants, it's a father's good pleasure to give us the kingdom, but he wants us to respond. My thoughts, he says, are not your thoughts, verse 8. Neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And he says, from verse 10, he says, for as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return, but waters the earth and makes it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. And the word that we read, that word was, as truly as I live, all the earth will be filled with my glory.